2 Samuel chapter 1. Saul's dead. Died in battle on Mount Gilboa. I don't know how far you got in chapter 1.
We finished all of chapter 1. Okay. I mean of 1 Samuel 31. And okay. We just broke in the subject of David okay. taking over.
Okay. If you don't mind, I'll start at the beginning there. Mm-hmm. David's still in Ziklag. After the battle at Mount Gilboa, they were at Jezreel. It's not on the map here, but Mount Gilboa is somewhere around in here.
Correct.
And Ziklag is way down here. Let's see, I don't know if it's on this map or not. Yeah, there it is. So that's a big distance from there. And David really don't know what's going on. You know, of course, there's no communication or anything. The only way they can find out anything is if you get a physical messenger to go back and forth with a message and so forth. So David's still down here, and this is territory of the Philistines. He's still, if you recall, several weeks ago, the Amalekites went in and raided Ziklag, took all the people and all the wives and children and cattle and everything. And David, after he was dismissed from the battle by the king of Gath, he come back and found Ziklag had been raided, and he went and attacked the Amalekites and got everything back. Plus things in Grady's mother. So he's still in the Philistine area there. And Saul is dead now, so what's David going to do? So we'll find out today what David's going to do. Look, verses 1 through 4. Now it came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, it came to pass on the third day that behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent and the earth upon his head. So it was when he came to David, and he fell to the earth and did obeisance. And David said unto him, from whence comest thou? And he said unto him, out of the camp of Israel I'm escaped. So apparently he left the battle there, at least that's what he said. Saul had died on Mount Gilboa. Saul had started his reign. It appeared like a godly, humble guy. But we see through 1 Samuel that gradually he became prideful and jealous and hard-hearted against God. And he could not receive any messages from God at all because he is so hard-hearted. Every time that he would receive any kind of guidance from Samuel or anyone from God, it seemed like it's exactly what he didn't want to do or didn't want to hear or whatever. So he's died a hard-hearted and bitter man. And I think we see that from some people in general, you know. Some people get sick and they think God's left them. And they lose a child or lose a spouse, and it's just like, God don't care about me anymore. He's punished me for something that I don't deserve to be punished for, or something like that. But I think we see that in people a lot of times, and it's hard to break through that hard-heartedness. Hard to. But David had left, recovered all his possessions from the Amalekites. And he had to be concerned about the battle with Saul because, remember, he was going to fight on the side of the Philistines against Saul. Something he didn't really want to do, but he had worked himself into a hard place. And even though he'd worked himself in a hard place, he knew it wasn't God's will. God worked it out for him. Even though he didn't think God worked it out for him when he got back to Ziklag, but God worked that out for him too. You know, don't make any difference how many hardships you get into, and there's no way out of it. God's got a way out of it. God can resolve it. Might not be the way we expect it to be resolved, but God can resolve it. You know, the Bible tells us God's arm's not too short. He can do all things as long as we trust in Him. But the messenger that came from the battle, he is having the traditional expressions of mourning by having his clothes torn. and dust on his head and so forth. So he's approaching David in an appropriate manner for the situation. But David can determine from just his appearance what kind of message he's going to be giving. Okay, verse 5, 10. And David said unto the young man and told him, how knowest thou that Saul and Jonathan, his son, be dead? And the young man told him, as I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, behold, Saul leaned upon his spear, and lo, the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called unto me, and I answered, here am I. And he said unto me, who art thou? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said unto me again, stand, I pray thee, upon me and slay me, for anguish is come upon me, because my life is yet whole in me. So I stood upon him and slew him, because I was sure that he could not live after that he was fallen. And I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelet that was on his arm, and I brought them hither unto my Lord. Was this guy lying? Or is he telling the truth? Some people in the Bible, who don't trust the Bible, point to things like this and say that's a contradiction. Yeah. If we look back on in the previous chapter, 1 Samuel 31, verse 8, it said, and it came to pass on a morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Gilboa. Let's see, go back to verse 5 or 4. Of chapter 31. Then Saul said unto his armor bearer, draw upon thy sword and thrust me through therein, lest there these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. But his armor bearer would not, for he was sore afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell upon it. And when the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he likewise upon his sword and died with him. Now, that seems to be contradictory there. The Amalekite messenger could be lying. Or both passages could be true. You know, oftentimes in the Bible, we don't have the full story. Yeah, Saul fell upon his sword and died. If the Amalekite messenger had killed him, this verse in chapter 31 would still be true. Yeah. Saul still fell on his sword and died. We just didn't have the whole story. So it's not a contradiction.
I mean, consider the fact that David had just, you know, went through and slaughtered a bunch of Amalekites to take back the stuff. It would make sense that if an Amalekite came upon David and was like, I'm going to try to get on his good side and tell him, hey, I did this for you. I'm the one who killed Saul for you.
Yeah, but he may not necessarily know what happened with David, too.
Well, that's true. But, I mean, either way, he's still trying to get on David's good side, possibly.
I've read several commentaries, and the several commentaries I read, as far as I'm concerned, there's no resolution here. You know, the guy could be lying, or he could be telling the truth. You know, either way. And there's commentaries that look at it both ways. And the way I look at it, what difference does it make? Because there's no contradiction I can see in the Bible. Sure. You know, the way the Scripture's reading, it could be true, or it could be false. And the Scripture is still correct the way it's written.
Oh, I just... You're saying just for the guy's story?
The guy's story, yeah.
Oh, okay.
The guy's story, what he's telling, whether he killed Saul or not. You know, whether it's true he killed Saul or he didn't kill Saul. So far as the Scripture's concerned, the way it's written, don't make any difference. Okay. Scripture's correct, whichever way it is, the way I read it.
Okay.
So, we don't know whether to believe this messenger or not. Now, even after Saul fell on his sword and the armor bearer fell on his sword, maybe Saul still didn't completely die, you know. And maybe the Amalekite did find him still breathing or something. I don't know.
Yeah, I'm saying maybe Saul thrust himself through, but I'm saying maybe he missed a big one. Like, yeah. He missed a super organ or something.
But that's not a big deal, I don't think, whether the guy's lying or not. The thing about it is, he's an Amalekite. Now, if he did kill Saul as an Amalekite, remember way back when Saul was told by Samuel that he's supposed to wipe out all the Amalekites?
Yep.
And he didn't do it? And here's one of the guys left over from him not wiping out all the Amalekites like God had told him to through Samuel. When we don't do what God tells us to do, it comes back at us. It comes back at us. He didn't deal with it the way he was supposed to at the time. Not only that, over in the book of Esther, chapter 3, verse 1, after these things did King Ahasuerus, king of Persia, promote Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, mouthful, and vast him to set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Okay, this guy Haman, he was an Amalekite. It says an Agagite. Well, the kings of Amalek were called Agag. So he was of the royal blood of the Amalekites. Saul didn't wipe out the Amalekites. So we still see in Hebrew history where, because one person didn't do what God told him to do, Haman tries to kill all the Jews over in the book of Esther. Anyway, if this guy did kill Saul, that seems like some kind of justice for Saul. I mean, if that did happen.
John?
Yeah?
I think the key to the thing, though, is that the guy was obviously there because he came back with the crown of the army.
Yes. Yes. Right. And if you look back over in verse 8, that's why I was referred back in verse 8. And it came to pass on the morrow when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons falling in Gilboa. It was common practice for, after a battle, you know, you go back in and strip all the stuff off the dead that was worth anything. I mean, you don't go make another sword, you go take a sword laying out on the battlefield from the enemy or something. Or the bows, or if they got some kind of armor or shields or something like that. You go collect all that up to resupply your army. And this Amalekite may have been out there on the battlefield scavenging before the Philistines come back to do that.
Stealing jewels.
Yeah. Jewelry. Anything they can take off the dead.
So
he stumbled across Saul, whether Saul's dead or alive or not. He's taking his crown and his bracelet. And he knows who King Saul is because he's headed back to David. He knows David's been anointed as king of Israel and he's not taking the throne yet. This is common knowledge.
Was he headed to David, or did he just lay luck upon David?
No, he headed for David.
He headed
for David. Well, you remember he showed up in torn clothes with the dust on his head and everything. He knew where he was going.
He just stole the crown and stuff.
He knew whose crown he had. He reported Saul and his sons were dead. He's taking the crown and the bracelet back to David. And he's expecting something much more valuable than a crown and a bracelet from King David. Because David, he knows, the Amalekites know David's been anointed as king of Israel. Philistines know he's been anointed as king of Israel. I mean, everybody knows that David's been anointed as king of Israel. He just hadn't ascended to the throne yet. Saul's dead, so David should be ascended to the throne. This Amalekite guy's got the crown, and he's got the bracelet. Now, he can't remember when David was killed Goliath, how big Saul's shield and spear and stuff was. This Amalekite guy can't carry something big like that. Because Saul was a big guy. He had a big shield. He had a big spear. And he had, you know, his armor was big. He can't carry all that. It's a 3-day journey, if we remember David, a 3-day journey from the battlefield down here. And this guy wants to get down there as the first guy to tell the king what happened. With the crown, with the bracelet. So he can get reward. And he knows he can't show up in front of King David, all happy and joyful and everything. He's torn his clothes. He's got dirt on his head.
Okay.
He's putting on a show.
Okay.
He's looking for a reward from the king, the new king of Israel.
Okay. All right, yeah, okay. Like those boys from Ramoth Gilead, Joshua was coming in.
Yep.
Okay.
So he knows what he's doing. Now, whether he killed Saul or not, that's something else. That's not a big deal. But he knows what he's doing. He knows who David is. And he's expecting something great from David.
He's getting in character.
Yeah. Now,
he's getting something great, all right.
Yeah. Now, you know, the Amalekites have not been very nice to Israel.
No.
So him being an Amalekite, I mean, he knows David's going to know who he is. I mean, by his language, the way he acts, and all that, customs and stuff. He's trying to humble himself before David. Now, Amalekites, they've had it bad with Israel in the past. When Israel left Egypt on the on Exodus, the Amalekites they come up behind them and attack the weak ones, the stragglers in the rear. And they weren't afraid of God at all, you know. Knowing that the Israelites were God's people, they weren't afraid. They were still doing those kind of things. God had declared a permanent state of war against the Amalekites. And he said he was going to blot them out one day. He promised to blot them out in Exodus 17. And Joshua, he had won battles against the Amalekites. The king of Moab, when he called Balak the prophet out of modern day Iraq to come over and prophesy against them, against Israel, he prophesied about Amalek. One day, I mean, they were first among nations at one time, but one day they would perish forever. So Balak the prophet had prophesied against the Amalekites. And they had allied themselves against various people against Israel, so they wasn't they wasn't liked at all. They wasn't in any way close to being friendly with Israel. So when this guy shows up, he has to be in the right character before the king, and he has to tell the right story and everything, so that he'll be accepted before David.
I wonder if they ever thought of doing that, like anybody in that area, like, you know, doing an ancestry search to going back to see who's a Moabite, who's an Edomite, you know, so they can break it down like that. That would be an easy way to divide up the land, that's for sure.
You just complicate things more.
You're an Edomite, get down there.
It's hard to even determine who's of the priestly tribes of Israel anymore, you know.
Yeah.
So much intermarrying and stuff.
All right, you're a Danite, get up there.
Okay, verses 11 and 12. And David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and likewise all the men that were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until eve for Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the household of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. So David's men in the past have told him, you know, this is your opportunity, kill Saul. More than one time they said, kill Saul, you know. But now, when Saul is actually dead, and David goes into mourning by ripping his clothes and all that, all the guys are following the leader. You know, David's mourning for Saul, we're going to mourn for Saul.
Now, do you think he's more mourning for the physician and Jonathan, or is he actually mourning Saul?
I think he's mourning Saul and Jonathan.
I think he respected more the position that Saul held than the fact that he was anointed more than he did actually the man of Saul.
Yeah.
Well, yeah, that might be the case, but Saul was the man in the position. So, because he was the man in the position, David respected him.
I think he probably more mournful for Jonathan because of the relationship they had.
Yeah, probably. Yeah, they were, of course, a lot closer. But he wanted to have that kind of closeness with Saul, and he couldn't. He just couldn't because of Saul's pride and jealousy. He just couldn't. But David is mourning. You know, Saul had jealousy, hatred, spite an ungodliness towards David. David maintained throughout the whole time, 15, 20 years that Saul was trying to kill him, he respected him as the king. And of course, him and Jonathan had the close relationship too. So his men following exactly what David's doing, which is a little bit surprising, except maybe they have seen with everything they've been through with David, that God is with him. You know, in Ziklag, they were ready to stone David, you know. After they found out all the wives and kids and possessions were gone, they were ready to stone David. And David turned to God, and everything turned out smelling like a rose, you know, and they were happy about that. So David's made quite an impression on the people he's leading. Okay, verses 13 and 16. And David said unto the young man that told him, "Whence art thou?" And he said, "I am the son of a stranger, an Amalekite." And David said unto him, "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" And David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him." And he smote him that he died. And David said unto him, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." Not what he expected. not what he expected, you know.
Yeah. So much for kissing up, huh?
I wonder, is this where we get the saying, "Don't kill the messenger"?
No.
I don't know. I don't know where that originated from, but I mean,
yeah, but he wasn't claiming to be the messenger.
Well, he was bringing the message of.
Yeah, he was bringing the message.
He was bringing the message.
He wasn't claiming to be the messenger. He was claiming to be.
I think what got him killed was when he said, "I slew him." And I killed. So
yeah,
I think that's what got him.
But he said, you know, how dare him kill the Lord's anointed? And David, his whole life, you know, since he's been anointed, he's had the opportunity to do it time and again, and he would not, because God, as far as David's concerned, it's God's responsibility to decide when Saul dies, when he gives up the throne, and so forth.
I thought he'd get some treat for putting the king out of his misery.
But this just shows that David's grief over Saul was real, that when somebody else had killed Saul, he was not happy. Saul died. He was upset so much that it cost him the messenger his life. Yeah.
I wonder if maybe because of David's association, his closeness with God, God let David know the truth of the situation. That's part of the reason why he did this guy in.
I don't know.
I wonder when the Amalekite stomach sank. when you knew it was it.
Well, in the Old Testament, when somebody gets capital punishment, they don't get appeals and don't drag it out for years and years and years, you know. I mean, David said do it and it was done right then, you know. He probably didn't have too much time to think about it. But any excuses that this Amalekite could come up with probably wouldn't have done him any good after he said he killed Saul. After he killed God's anointed. Okay, verses 17 and 18. And David lamented this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. And we've got a parenthesis here in the next verse. And also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, I'm looking at commentaries. There's a lot of controversy over verse 18 here. David did lament over Saul and over Jonathan. It's obvious he did. In verse 18, though, it says, also he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. That's King James Version. What other translations say something different?
Mine says, taught this lament of the bow, as it is written in the book of Jashar.
Yeah. Okay, lament of the bow. Anybody got anything else?
Yeah, he ordered that the Judahites be taught the song of the bow.
The song of the bow.
That's what mine says.
Yours says song of the bow. Anybody else? Yeah, anybody else anything different? There's some translations just say, teach the bow. Now, when you go back and look in the Hebrew, you know, when they translate Hebrew into English, it can't be a word-for-word translation because Hebrew don't have all the particles and adjectives and stuff like that sometimes, you know. And when they translate the King James Version, they fill in the blanks to make it logical reading in English.
I got another translation.
Okay.
It says, the art of warfare.
Okay. That's probably equivalent to the use of the bow. I hadn't seen that translation. Which one's that one?
ISV, International Standard Version.
Okay.
That sounds better.
Okay. So there's some controversy of what David was saying here. some of the translations relate David telling him to teach the song of the bow, or which are the verses that are following. I think King James is probably more correct, teach the use of the bow, because when they went into battle with the Philistines, if you go back, how was Saul killed?
By archers.
Yeah. By archers. Mm-hmm. Philistines were very proficient archers. Mm-hmm. Israel was not. So when they went into battle, the Philistines just devastated the Israelites because they could stand back and kill a whole bunch of guys with the bows. And they killed Saul. The archer killed Saul. So one of the thoughts of the commentary was David is warning Israel, hey, you gotta get up to speed with modern warfare.
That's right. You
gotta learn how to use the bow just like the Philistines, so we can have on the same level in battle with them. You know, if you've got a sword and they've got bows and arrows, you know, and that's really no equal fight there, because they can stand off behind protection or whatever and get you. So that is one of the commentators' thing, is Dave was telling them they need to learn how to use modern implements of war to be able to defeat their enemies. So that's one concept. The other concept is that teach them the song that's following. Well, the song that's following is talking about the battle. So even if it's telling them teach the song that's following, song of the bow, and it don't talk about any bows in there, so it don't really make any sense. Let's read it before we get too far into this. Read the rest of it here. 19-27. And this is a song or a poem or something. The beauty of Israel is slain upon the high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of uncircumcised triumph. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul, as though he had not been anointed with oil. The blood of the slain from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives. In their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. The daughters of Israel wept over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou hast slain in thou wast slain in thine high places. I'm distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Three times she says, how the mighty have fallen. It's a lamentation. It's mourning over the battle where Israel has lost.
Yeah. What is this book of Jasher, though?
I tried to find that, too. And the only other place it's mentioned is in Joshua chapter 10, verse 13. And again, the commentators can't agree on that. Some of them think it is a separate book of poems or songs. Some think it was Genesis. So there's not a total agreement on what it was. We don't have it, and it's not something missing from the Bible. It's just something that's referenced, and we see other writings reference different places in the Bible too. But I think that in general, most of the commentators think it was a separate book of poems or songs or something like that. And apparently these verses that we're reading were going to go into that book.
I wonder why, or I mean, how it came to be lost, considering the fact that we have all the rest of the law and the prophets.
Our Bible, as far as I'm concerned, is complete canon. Now there are other books too that are not in the Bible that were written by church fathers and stuff like that, but they didn't meet the standard to be included as a canonical book.
And the book of Jasher isn't even a part of the
it's never been found, as far as I know.
Well, I'm thinking more like along the lines like the Catholic with the Apocrypha, like the whole.
Well, it may be, but it's just never been found. I mean, we don't know what it says. And them speculating it's a book of poems or something is just that, it's speculation, because they don't have it. Unless somebody else knows something. I mean, I couldn't find anything when I tried to research it.
I mean, it took so long to find the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Oh, yeah.
Just to go from there. Like you said, it could be hidden.
Uh-huh.
Could be somewhere. Plus, so many wars and stuff up in there. A lot of grabs, stuff like that. Anything pertaining to Israel, they tried to destroy it or get rid of it.
There were times in history where they tried to destroy the writings of different people and so forth. And even if it wasn't intentionally destroyed, you know, they deteriorated over time. Those Dead Sea Scrolls, even inside of urns that were sealed with wax, are still deteriorated over time. So,
how many times they destroyed the temple? How many times they destroyed everything?
So, David, even if this talking about the bow is talking about the poem here, it's still talking about battle. And it's still talking about Israel losing, and he's talking about Jonathan and Saul being mighty, you know, warriors and like eagles, and so they still died. They still died. The Philistines overran them, and he's mourning that, and mourning that they died on Mount Gilboa, and he's hoping that the Philistines don't rejoice over it, which they probably will, you know, but he's hoping that they don't. One of the things here says, let's see, where's that? Let me just go through it here. The beauty of Israel slain upon high places. How are they the mighty fallen? Talking about Jonathan and Saul and his brothers dying on Mount Gilboa. Tell it not in Gath, which is one of the cities of the Philistines, and Ashkelon. Another city of the Philistines. That's two of the main cities of the Philistines. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. You mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, let there be rain upon you, nor fields offering, or the shields of the mighty is vilely cast away. The shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. So he's, in a way, David's sort of putting a curse on Mount Gilboa. It's not a real curse. He's just so upset, you know, about what happened at that place. You know, he don't want to see anything good happen on Mount Gilboa because of what happened. But then he says, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away. In other words, what he's saying is they were so overwhelmed in the battle, they fled. And when they fled, they cast off the weapons, flung their shields away so they could run faster to get away, you know. So, and he's mourning over that, that Israel shouldn't be throwing away their weapons and running. They should be doing like David did when he went up against Goliath, you know, go boldly into battle because, you know, that God's fighting your battle for you, but that wasn't the case here. So he's mourning over that. from the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of David turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. In other words, both Jonathan and Saul did good in battle. They killed people. The sword accomplished what it was supposed to do. Jonathan's bow accomplished what it was supposed to do, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough because Israel didn't have the sufficient implements of war. They wasn't experts in the archery and so forth. And this is another reason some commentators think that David's telling, hey, you guys, you better get up to speed with modern weaponry. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives and their death. They were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. But they still died. Even though this reference was eagles and lions, they still died. And part of Jonathan's downfall is supporting his father. He said they wasn't divided. If you recall when we're talking about Jonathan and David, Jonathan was mourning what was happening to David, but he would not turn his back on his father. He felt like he had to honor his father. And by honoring his father, they both died together. $20-$40 daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and other delights, to put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. It's talking about in the good days of Saul, when Saul did go into battle and he did win battle, and he brought back all the booty of war from all the battles that he won. If you recall, in the beginning of his reign, Saul was considered a mighty warrior and he won a lot of battles. Some of those battles were prompted by Jonathan, but he still won the battles, you know. And he brought back the booty, and he distributed it to the Israelites there. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? Jonathan, thou was slain in thy high places. So, in verse 6, we've talked about this before, real controversial. I'm distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant thou hast been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. And some people that grab verses out of the Bible, take them out of context, and say, see right there? See right there? And you're judging us? See what's going on there? No. There's nothing sexual there.
Amen.
You got to look up above and down below.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you got to look at the Bible in the full context. David and Jonathan had a bonding there as spiritual brothers, more than physical brothers. They were spiritual brothers, and they had that spiritual love for each other. It was stronger than any kind of physical blood.
They're also comrades in arms.
Yep.
Yeah.
There's a bond in that.
I remember, now did Jonathan marry?
I don't remember reading anything about that. Anybody else remember?
I don't remember that being mentioned at all.
I don't remember it being mentioned either. But we don't have the whole story in the Bible. I mean, him being a king's son, I'm sure he was married, but I don't think it's mentioned in the scripture.
I think for at least one
And in verse 27, for the third time, how are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? In other words, the mighty warriors in Israel have lost the battle. Not only have they lost the battle, they've lost all those weapons that Israel had. And it was, if we recall when we were talking about the Philistines, when they were strong, they were not allowing any blacksmiths in Israel. If they wanted a sword or something like that, they had to go to the Philistines and pay them to do so. And they didn't want to make swords for them. They'd make plowshares for them and stuff like that, or some kind of agricultural implements. And the first time that they went into battle, it's only Saul and Jonathan that was fully equipped. The rest of the people had to take whatever they could find, you know, kitchen knives or hoes or pitchforks or something, you know, to go into battle, because the Philistines were not allowing them to make weapons of war. So like us nowadays trying to tell Iran you can't do nuclear weapons, you know. And that's the same principle, Philistines and Israel. They didn't want them to be equipped for war. So now when they did go into war, and that over time they did get militarily equipped to some level, what they did have, they lost in battle. After they lost the battle. And David is mourning the ones that did survive and fled. They threw away all their weapons, you know, so they could flee faster. So it's devastating for Israel. This battle's been devastating for Israel. So David is mourning over all this, and now David is wondering, how's he fit into all this? He's been anointed king. Saul is dead. Now is it time for him to ascend to the throne? Is God ready for him to take the throne now? And we'll get into that in chapter 2 when we're talking about that. Any questions or comments?
Can you repeat everything that you said earlier? Sure.
Do we know who wrote the second book of Samuel?
No, we don't know. I mean, there may be some speculation. I hadn't even seen anybody speculate who wrote even the first or second book of Samuel.
Samuel wrote part of it, but he died before.
Well, he may have been a writer of part of it, yeah. But even that's not sure. I mean, the Old Testament, oftentimes books takes on the name of the first prominent character in the book, and Samuel used to be one book, and Samuel was the first prominent character that appeared. So and then later it split to first and second. And I mean, we got nothing to do with Samuel and Second Samuel anywhere, but because it used to be one book, you know.
Joe?
Yeah.
In mine, there's a little history here, and it says the author was uncertain because the book itself gives no indication that he was anointed.
Yeah.
The author probably wrote shortly after the division of the kingdom that followed upon the death of Solomon in around 930 BC.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, a lot of this is probably bits and pieces and oral history and stuff like that that at some point was put together. And when we get into the First and Second Kings and First and Second Chronicles, it's almost a duplicate there. But it's two different kind of authors probably putting those things together.
I mean, just like any government, I'm sure there was, you know, scribes and everything else, and recorders. And
yeah, they probably had official royal historians and stuff to
scribe.
Yeah, that's what we need here in this church. An era is passing. We need a church historian to pull all this stuff together and to tell where we came from, you know, and what we did. Really, we need that.
Well, I just nominated you.
Huh? No. I got a full plate.
Yeah. You're raising your hand. That means you volunteer.
The problem with historians, though, are do they get it right?
Yeah.
Do they do it with facts?
Yeah. Okay, let's close with
that's not this.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we'll thank you for this time together to study the life of David and how he's reacting to all the things that you've thrown at him, Lord, and still being a faithful follower of his Lord. Now as we're going to your sanctuary, Lord, we pray that all our words and deeds and songs of praise will be glorified and pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.